Once again this evening, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In the first couple of messages on this New Testament letter, we have been seeking to introduce the book. And last Lord's Day, we spoke again about the fact that the book is easily divided into two sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 with duty. What we believe has to impact how we behave. We suggest that an outline for the book, and it's by no means original, a lot of people have thought of this as well. We have in this great epistle our wealth in Christ, because it talks a lot about riches, the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, and so on. There's our walk in Christ, and there are various references in some of these chapters to how we are to live, and that's really what the walk of the Christian signifies. It's how we behave, how we live in this world. And then that is accompanied by our warfare in Christ or for Christ. We are to be clothed with all the armor of God that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Something we mentioned as a key to the book of Ephesians is the small phrase, in Christ. I'm not going to give you all those references again, but there's quite a few of them. All the things that we have in Christ, this is our wealth. And we know that the key verse in the first section of the epistle is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you might even say in heavenly things, in Christ. Ephesus was by all accounts a very rich city, a city of culture and architecture, a place that was very, very wealthy. The believing Christians there might well have been poor because of their persecution for Christ's sake, but they were rich in faith. And Paul wanted to encourage them to focus not on earthly riches, but on the heavenly riches that belong to them in Christ. The wealth of the believer is very much in view here. And then we talked about the warfare of the Christian. Obviously, in between you have the walk of the believer, but it closes out, this epistle does, with this speaking of fighting or wrestling, contending with the forces of evil. And as we seek to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, not only can we say with the hymn that a great glory is shed on our way, but there's a lot of opposition as well. The devil doesn't like it when people live for God. That's the plain truth. The devil is opposed to the work of God. That was certainly true at Ephesus. The history there in the book of Acts shows us this. The opposition was fierce. It was relentless. Just like the way it is in every age, where the devil opposes the work of God and the people of God. And we need to be armed for the battle. Now, I gave you last time an overview of the book of Ephesians. I certainly don't want to repeat all of that tonight. But as we make our way through the book, and I want to do that again tonight, just as it were from the bird's eye point of view. As we mentioned before, when a bird looks at something, especially some of these birds that dwell in the high places, you see it from afar. But as you look at it from afar, you can see everything. Whenever you look at something up close, sometimes you don't see all that overview. You just see those bits up close that you're looking at. We will do that in the will of the Lord as we study the book. But we want to continue with this bird's eye perspective on the book. And if I could just sum up some of the things that you find in this book. Chapter 2, we've already dealt with chapter 1. To some degree, we talk about that great polemic there, those words that are part of Paul's prayer. We will come back to that, of course. But chapter 2 forms one of the greatest statements of the gospel in the New Testament. And in chapter 2, there's an amazing contrast between the first few verses of the chapter and the last few verses. Now, let me just show you this. The opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are a description of what the Ephesian Christians were before they became Christians. He says, "You hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past." And that's a feature of this second chapter. Speaking of what they were, "ye walked." And before he ever gets to talking about the walk of the believer and how they are to live, he talks about how they used to walk, how they used to live. What was that? "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's, of course, a reference to the devil. "The spirit that now worketh." And the word from which that's taken in the Greek is a word for energizing. "The spirit that now energizes or worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." Understanding that that old English word, conversation, doesn't have the connotation that it has today. We speak now of having a conversation. It's people talking together. But the word conversation, when the King James Bible was penned, had to do with the whole manner of life, including your conversation. So if you think of it this way, we all had our manner of life, the way that we lived in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. You see, it's still the past tense. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is talking about the way they were. They were dead. They were hopeless. They were helpless in their sins. But go to the last few verses of chapter 2. How different are these words? Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are," not "ye were," "ye are," there's been a change, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And before I pass over that, let me just say, isn't it interesting that he mentions in that 21st verse a holy temple in the Lord? What was the feature of Ephesus? The central building in Ephesus was a big temple. And it was anything but a holy temple. It was a filthy place of ungodly vice of every description. The temple to Diana of the Ephesians. But it was there in that place that the Lord raised up a different kind of edifice. Not a physical building, but a spiritual building. That's what he's talking about here. The church of which Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is what the Lord established at Ephesus. What a great thing. The transformation here is remarkable. What has caused this transformation? Well, what has caused it is the bridge between those two sets of verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, down to verse 18. And to sum up that entire portion, it's talking about the grace of God. Particularly, we see this in verse 7 and verse 8. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are," see, there it is again, it's not "we were," it's "we are," "his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he goes on to speak about the past again. Verse 11, being in time past, Gentiles, and so on. Verse 12, that at that time, again it's the past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, there it is. But now, there's been a change, you see. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing for us to think about what we were, but now we can talk about what we are. We're not what we used to be, praise the Lord. Why? Because the grace of God has been at work. And the Christian is seen here to be God's workmanship, verse 10. Faith is the result of God's mercy, grace, and love working out in the lives of God's people. And there's no other possible, plausible explanation for the transformation that takes place at someone's conversion. We attribute it to the grace of God. And what does the gospel do? It breaks down ancient barriers that separate man from man. We see that in this chapter when it speaks of the middle wall of partition being broken down in verse 14. There's no longer enmity between Jew and Gentile, but they're made one in Christ Jesus. Peace is established between those who were enemies, because both of them have made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. The gospel brings men and women into a state of peace with God. But it also deals with our relationships with our neighbor. The Bible talks about loving God, and it also talks about loving thy neighbor. This is what the gospel accomplishes. Now in this chapter 2, we see all this wonderful truth set forth, and that moves the Apostle Paul in the third chapter to pray for the Ephesians. We will of course return to this, but he speaks here in prayer. He reminds the Ephesian Christians as he writes to them that he's a prisoner. He doesn't want the Ephesian Christians to be discouraged by that. He encourages them by reminding them that although he's in a Roman prison, he's not really a prisoner of the Romans at all. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And notice this in chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. So here we have this thought, that Paul is actually one who has been arrested by the Lord. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He's a willing prisoner of the Lord. And as he writes to the Ephesians, I believe part of his thinking is that he wants them to be encouraged that God is still in control of every situation despite the outward appearances. If you go back to chapter 1, and I know we're going back and forth a little bit here, but it is interesting that he starts off talking about God's sovereignty. He talks about verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord having chosen us in him. Verse 5, having predestinated us, and that's a big word that simply refers to determining the destiny of beforehand. That's what predestination means. It is determining the destiny of one previously or beforehand. Again, you'll see that he speaks of this sovereignty of God down there in verse 11, speaking about God's people having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh, what, some things, most things, the good things? No, all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul's setting this up as an encouraging doctrine for the Ephesians to think about, whatever the circumstances, whatever is going on in their lives, whatever is going on in their church, God is in control. God is sovereign. He is in control of the situation. And by the way, if you were to read the epistle to the Philippians, he uses the very same argument. He talks about how that though he is in prison, yet the things that have happened to him have fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. He's not in prison by accident. He's there in the purpose of God, and the Lord is still in control. Now, if we were to study the prayer of Paul in chapter 3 from verse 14 onwards, it's a prayer that's prompted by the greatness of the grace of God having already been shown to these Ephesian believers. But no matter how much of the grace of God you have experienced, there's always more for you to experience. The gospel does so many wonderful things for us that Paul's application of it to the believer is that he should live a life that is worthy of the grace of God. And that's what he actually spells out in the remaining three chapters. So when you go into chapter 4, you see that Paul there is insisting that they walk in a certain manner. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And when someone is beseeching someone else, that Greek word signifies someone who is begging them. To do what? That you walk worthy of the vocation. A vocation is a calling. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. But as he goes down to verse 17, he tells them that if they walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, if they walk worthy of that vocation, then it's going to be a walk of contrast to other Gentiles. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that means from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. If you're a child of God, you're going to be living in a different manner from the other Gentiles. The Ephesians were, of course, Gentiles. They were not Jews. But he's telling these people, you're not going to be walking the way the other Gentiles walk. You're not going to be living the way the other inhabitants of the city of Ephesus are walking. You're not going to be living like them, because you're not what you used to be. There has been a great transformation in your life. Remember chapter 2? Ye were, now ye are. Something has happened. And that's going to be evidenced by change of attitude and behavior. Now, we're living in times when that is forgotten in many churches and by many preachers. And people talk about being saved and coming to know the Lord, but they haven't really made Christ Lord of their lives. He's their Savior. They're not going to go to hell anymore. But as far as looking for some kind of change in their lives, no, that not so much. Well, people who have not been changed as a result of their profession of faith are not saved. That's the reality. You can profess and not possess. Those who are truly saved, the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 8, they're no longer in darkness. He says, ye were, there it is again, ye were sometimes darkness. At one time, that's where you were in darkness. But now, there's been a change. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's a great contrast, isn't there, between darkness and light? The one is the antithesis of the other. There's no meeting of darkness and light. One is darkness, the other is light. There's a total difference. And therefore, what Paul is talking about here demands doing what pleases the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that really is a good motto for Christian living. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not what's acceptable to other Christians, Not what's acceptable to the world, what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, obviously, the Christian life is impossible without an experience of the great truths expounded in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But even then, the Christian life is not easy. It demands effort on our part. It demands diligence. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about that? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. There's effort. There's work. When you read Hebrews chapter 12, you see that there is to be a following after holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Now that word follow simply means to pursue after diligently. So there's work involved here. Holiness doesn't just happen. It involves effort on our part. And Paul expounds that in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He talks about putting off something and putting on something. You can imagine yourself changing clothes at home. And you go in at night time and you take off your work clothes and you put on some other cleaner duds. Or if it's bedtime, you put off your clothes, you hang them somewhere or you drape them over a chair, as some people are known to do. And then you put on your pajamas. You put off and you put on. That's the language in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at it. He says there in verse 22 that ye put off concerning the former conversation, understanding that the word means manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You think of the words in chapter 2, ye were, ye were, ye were. That's the old man. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 of chapter 4. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now that's the premise right there. Putting off and putting on. This is sanctification. This is holiness. This involves effort. And Paul fleshes that out in the following verses. He gives certain examples of that in chapter 4. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying. Or you might say putting it off. Leaving it off like an old garment, a filthy garment. Putting away lying. Again, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. That's a great challenge. Righteous anger is not a bad thing. The Lord Jesus was angry with sin. The Lord looked round about there in the synagogue and he was grieved with the hardness of their hearts. And the Bible tells us that he was angry. But I can tell you it's very hard to be angry and not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Which means if you are angry about something, you better get that sorted out before the day finishes. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Don't let Satan in. And then he says in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. That's what happens when people get saved. They become honest. They stop telling lies. They stop being sinfully angry. They stop stealing. But then he talks about the virtue of work. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then he talks about the tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And you hear people, they say that they're saved, and what comes out of their mouth is dirty, filthy, off-color jokes, or bad language, or taking the Lord's name in vain. You're saying to yourself, that person has never really been saved. They can say what they want. But the reality is, God says that no corrupt communication is to proceed out of your mouth. And then he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And then he uses several terms here, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking, with all malice. All of those, you'll see in verse 31, are to be put away from you. And you're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This is the outworking of this that he talks about putting off and putting on. Paul works out these things then in chapter 5 in the specific relationships that most of us are familiar with. You talk about where the rubber meets the road. Here it is. He starts out, after he's given these initial thoughts, by saying in verse number 22 of chapter 5, wives. So listen up, ladies who are married. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He gives reasons for that. And then he says in verse 25, in case you fellas think you're getting off with it, husbands, you listen up. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It says in verse 28 that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. These are very challenging things. He goes on to speak to the children in chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. That's a good text for Father's Day, isn't it? Or Mother's Day, for that matter. Which is the first commandment with promise. I had a fellow tell me not so very long ago that the law of God has nothing more to do with the believer. I said, that's funny. The Apostle Paul didn't know that, because he said to the Ephesians, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, not advice. Commandment with promise. The law of God has everything to do with the believer. Not his justification. Not his salvation. But his sanctification. The way that he's supposed to live. It's regulated by God's commandments. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, and ye fathers, you could say parents, but the word is good as it stands. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then he gives a word to servants or bond slaves in chapter 6, verse 5. How they are to serve, how they are to work. Not thinking about their employer or the one who sat over them, but thinking about the Lord who they're really serving. And then he says in verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. Because you've got a master in heaven. You're his servant, so you better treat your servants the way your master treats you. He does not have any respect of persons. And then the Christian life is shown not to be easy. It's a battle. The great enemy, Satan, is vigorous. He is relentless in his opposition. And so the Christian needs the armor of God. Here's the warfare in chapter 6. From verse 10 to verse 17. God gives us the armor. Every piece of the armor, but notice that we are responsible to put it on. You see this? In chapter 4, he talks about put off and put on. Look at the words of chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. This is something that involves effort on our part. Verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. The armor is there, it's available, but you have to put it on. You have to actually take it up. You have to grab the sword. You have to make your feet to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have to put the helmet of salvation on and take the shield of faith and so on. And every piece of the armor, as John Bunyan said, is put on with prayer. We are responsible to put on the whole armor of God. Now, we've identified certain themes in Ephesians before we get to the nitty-gritty, before we get down to the actual detail. We look at this epistle from afar, and we see that there's mention made a couple of times at least of fullness. The first chapter closes with these words. In verse 22, he hath put all things under his, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. The Greek word that's employed here, and by the way, it's also used in the book of Colossians, where it speaks of in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's the Greek word pleroma. And it literally means the complement, the completeness, or the fullness of a thing. In modern day Greece, this word is commonly employed with relation to a ship's crew, cargo, or passengers. A traveler once remarked, one day in Thessalonica, he said, I saw a large sign at the foot of the gangway of a ship with just one word in bold letters, pleroma. And why was it there? Because it was announcing to all the Greeks that that ship was now full. It had the full complement of passengers, the full complement of crew. It was ready to sail. It was full. Fullness. Pleroma. Interesting. Socrates, you may have heard of, great philosopher, he laid down a rule that even the smallest city must contain six artisans: a weaver, a husbandman, a shoemaker, a builder, a smith, and a herdsman, to which must be added a merchant and a retail dealer. Isn't that interesting? Even way back then, he had enough wisdom to know that it's important to have craftsmen. It's important to have a trade. It's important to have young men that are going to work as apprentices to work at certain trades. A weaver, a husbandman, a shoemaker, a builder, a smith, a herdsman, and then a merchant and a retail dealer. Socrates said, these all compose the pleroma of a city, the fullness. You see how this word is used? In other words, without those artisans, the city would not be complete. Without them, it could not be viewed or considered to be a true city. In Colossians 2 verse 10, the aforementioned verse, the Bible says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The commentator and translator Conybeare said of this, he translated it this way, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and in him you have your fullness. Yes, the totality of the divine attributes dwelt in the human Christ. And now the church is made complete or full in him. What a great thought that is. We have a hymn that speaks to that. Complete in thee. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. What a staggering conception here and thought. All the fullness of Christ is ours when we come into vital union with him. And yet the word pleroma, as indicated, carries the thought as well of being a complement to one another. You think about this. Without Christ, the church would be incomplete, wouldn't it? The body without the head. But then again, if you think of it, the head without the body, would that be complete? That's quite a thought, isn't it? Without Christ, the church would be incomplete, but at the same time, without the church, his body, Christ would be incomplete. The Lord's people are very, very important to him. Someone put it this way, just as the human body is the complement of the brain, the church is the complement of Christ. You think of the words of the Savior in John chapter 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he used this terminology, thou in me and I in you. Without the vine, the branch can do nothing. You can't have a branch bearing fruit unless it's joined to the vine. But also, without the branch, the vine itself can't bear any fruit. See, the Lord bears fruit through his church. It is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is seen. The church is the Lord's great manifested masterpiece. The church, the fullness of Christ. And so there's two thoughts here in the book of Ephesians about this pleroma, this fullness. There's the fullness of Christ that is at our disposal, all the riches that are in him. But then Christ is not himself fully complete apart from his body, the church. That's what he has chosen to be the case. We're not trying to say that the Lord is not sufficient in himself. Of course he is. That the Lord doesn't have any independent existence without the church. Of course he has. But isn't it amazing to think that the church is his body? And Ephesians 1 verse 23, to repeat, emphasizes that the church, which is his body, the fullness, the complement, the completeness, the pleroma of him that filleth all in all. This is quite a thought. And that word fullness that is used in chapter 1 at the end is also used in chapter 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all, the same word, pleroma, the fullness of God. So there's this word fullness that has quite an application in these two ways in the book of Ephesians. Then again, as we look at this book, and time's marching on, we have two wonderful prayers of the Apostle Paul. In our Bible reading tonight, we read those portions deliberately because they contain these two prayers. There's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 23. There's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Now, these are not the only mentions of prayer, because when you come to the end of the book, you'll see that Paul asks for prayer. He talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Don't forget the preacher. Pray for me. So Paul does mention prayer, but as far as prayers themselves, the recorded prayers, there are two of them. And in the first prayer, there are three what's. I don't mean like watts that you have in a light lamp or a bulb. I mean W-H-A-T-S. There are three watts. In the second prayer, chapter 3 from 14 to 21, there are the four that's. T-H-A-T-S. Look at them. You see in chapter 1 from verse 17, it talks here about, in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Three what's. You go to chapter 3, and there are four that's. That he would grant you to be strengthened with might. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. And so on. Verse 19. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Four that's. The first prayer is that believers might know what they possess in Christ. The second prayer, chapter 3, is for power to enable us to possess what we know to be ours in Christ. Let me mention that again. The first prayer is that we may know what we possess in Him. The second prayer is for power to enable us to possess what we know that we have in Him. You can lay these two prayers side by side. You'll see that in the first prayer, it's addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's chapter 1, verse 17. But in the second prayer, it's not addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It's addressed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a difference there. Then when you come to the next part of the prayer is that He might give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of the heart, as it were, being enlightened. There's an enlightenment of the inner man that's prayed for in chapter 1. In the next prayer, chapter 3, it is that He might give power to be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. So in the first, there's the enlightenment of the inner man. In the second prayer, there's the strengthening of the inner man. So in the first, there's knowledge. In the second, there's power. And then it's the knowledge of God in the first prayer. It's the knowledge of Christ in the second prayer. In the first one, it's the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, the surprising greatness of His power. In the second prayer, concerning Christ, it speaks of the breadth of the love of Christ, the length of His love, the height of His love, the depth of His love. That love that passes knowledge, it's all mentioned there. And then there's the means. In the first prayer, we in Christ. In the second prayer, Christ in us. Tremendous contrast. There's the measure that He speaks of it, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ. But then the second prayer is, according to the power that worketh in us. Power that works, that was wrought in Christ, the power that now works in us. And then at the end of the two prayers, there's a contrast again. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Christ, and as we've already pointed out in chapter 3, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. As we bring this to a close, let me just mention this. The Ephesian letter reveals a mighty God who works in sovereign grace according to His own good pleasure. We have a lot of people who speak about God as if He had control over everything else except the will of man. It's amazing that, isn't it? God is sovereign. They'll even say that. God is sovereign. And then you'll ask them, well, is He sovereign over the will of men? Oh, no, because He's given men free will to choose between right and wrong, and they can choose the Lord or reject the Lord. And so you think, well, where's the sovereignty then? So God's in control of everything that you can think of in the universe except for the will of puny man whom He has created. But that's not what Paul believed, and it certainly is not what Paul taught or preached. This letter reveals not only a mighty God, but an almighty God who is working in sovereign grace according to His own good pleasure. I don't know of any person that I've ever met and the Lord had to get their permission to save them. Excuse me, can I be your Savior? That's a God that some preach. And we should understand that when the gospel is preached, there is an offer of Christ. But we have to understand what that means. The Lord Jesus is set forth as the Savior of all who will believe. But when we study what the Bible says, we understand that no one will ever believe unless there's a work of grace wrought in their heart by the Spirit. Furthermore, we learn that no one can believe unless there is a work of grace wrought in them by the Spirit. They will not be able to believe. It is only sovereign grace that will save a soul. In my first church, there was a godly elder who's now with the Lord, he and his wife both, Willie Ferguson. Willie used to pray, and he would use what many would consider to be hackneyed phrases, what many might have considered to be just repetition, but I know that he meant what he prayed. And he used to talk about when we're in heaven. He said, we will sing this story, saved by sovereign grace. He always used to say that. On that great day, we will sing the story, saved by sovereign grace. That's the only way that you will be saved, according to his own good pleasure. And let me just mention this very, very quickly, and we will be done. In the first two chapters, we see concerning the Lord certain things. His will. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 1, by the will of God. You'll see it again in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Verse 11. Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Did you notice that? His will. People want to talk about the will of man. The Bible here is talking about God's will, His will in salvation. But it not only talks about His will, it talks about His grace. Chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. It also mentions His pleasure. Chapter 1, verse 9. According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. In other words, He didn't consult anybody else. It's His own good pleasure. Does God have the right to exercise His own good pleasure? Then there's His calling. Chapter 1, verse 18. What is the hope of His calling? These are all things that are His. There's His inheritance in verse 18. There's His power in verse 19. In fact, it's called the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Then you go to verse 20, and it mentions His own right hand. It mentions in verse 22 His feet and His body. All things that are His. You go to chapter 2, verse 10, and there's His workmanship. That's the church. In chapter 3, verse 16, there's His glory. All the things that are His. This is the God that we serve. He is a God who operates in sovereign grace. And I'm very thankful that my salvation doesn't depend on me, but it depends on Him. He has bought us. He has wrought the work in us and for us. Therefore, our salvation is secure. You know, you think about it. If I provided my own salvation, then I could lose it. But when it is God who purchases and provides our salvation, it can neither be lost nor given away. We are secure in Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. These are the deep doctrines that the Apostle Paul set before the Ephesian Christians. And as we study through this epistle in a more in-depth fashion, we'll see the outworking of these things as we go along in the will of the Lord. May God bless our studies. May we know the help of the Spirit as we expound the Scripture. Amen.